Well, I add my welcome to you. My name is Gary Purdy, and I am one of the pastors here over Outreach and Young Professionals. Got the Young Professionals thing because I still have hair. Really, the only reason. No, just kidding. And it's going fast. I do want to mention on our field day that's coming up, we have designed that to be something that is real easy for you to invite people into. It's going to be like Tom mentioned earlier, from 11 to 2:30, full of individual events like old-fashioned field day kind of thing, as well as games. Yes, it'll be dodgeball, tug-of-war with a mud pit. We're working on that, kickball, volleyball, all kinds of fun things just for you to invite folks into to have a casual, fun time. There'll be music playing the whole time, fun awards, great food trucks, Saul's Barbecue, Dream Cakes. It's a health event. All kinds of great opportunities for you to invite folks. So we would love for you to bring a friend. Next Easter, I'll explain what this event is, because next Sunday will be our highest attendance Sunday with folks from the community coming. And I just will give a very warm welcome to them to come join us. But I'm really asking you, who are the core and committed and are so committed, you can go on spring break so you could be here this morning, that you would really reach out to your friends in the community to make this an event that really is welcoming to all. We want to be more and more a destination for recreation, and we'll be starting a bunch of different recreation groups from this time. There'll be different stations where people can sign up. It's just going to be fun, casual, dress April 12th like you're coming to a picnic, and we'll have some good time, okay? It's Palm Sunday, and we're looking at a passage that celebrates that from one of the Gospels. So would you stand with me, and let's read from Luke's Gospel. We've been in Luke's Gospel, and we continue this morning in Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks along the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Let's pray. Spirit of God, would you take us to that place as well? Would we hang on the words of the one who came for us? He enters the city, and he enters our story in surprisingly unexpected ways. And so we ask something very daring this morning as we begin our walk through Holy Week. We ask this week, oh Jesus, that you would enter our lives, that we would be aware of you stepping into our story, that you would make us more aware of your story, and we plead with you to not leave us unaffected by what happened many years ago that we're joining in the journey with this week, your journey to the cross. May Jesus become more wooing, intriguing, drawing than we've ever known him this morning and this week. We pray, Jesus, in your name, amen. You may be seated. How does Jesus become real in your life? How does Jesus become real in your life? Can I be honest? There are times in the context of church where we're saying things or singing things and doing things that I just wonder, does it really connect to the things that I wrestle with and face? There are times where it just stays kind of one-dimensional for me and doesn't go 3D and engage me. It's a little bit like wah-wah. We know it's kind of right and out there, but it doesn't necessarily get us. Here's what many of us would be fine with Jesus functioning as. You've seen the jingle, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there, boom. And the State Farm agent shows up right in the middle of your stuff to fix whatever problem that you might have. We'd love for him to show up like that. But he seldom shows up in the ways that we would expect. But here's the good news. When Jesus erupts into our world in the way that we would never expect, that's when he becomes the Jesus that really enters our story. When we see him entering our story in a way we would never imagine, when we see him going to places that we could never imagine, when we see him who he is in a way that we could never imagine, that's when Jesus becomes real. Palm Sunday is a day to celebrate when the king comes to town and how the king enters your town and your story as well. The way he entered Jerusalem is the way he enters our story as well. We'll find who Jesus is, the real Jesus, in three dimensions: a humble king, a weeping prophet, and a confronting priest. A humble king, a weeping prophet, and a confronting priest. Let's go back to the story with which you're familiar. Jesus is, I'm from Chattanooga, so it's like he was on Lookout Mountain, if you've ever been there. It's about 2,600 feet elevation. That's where he is in the Mount of Olives. He's gone through a dry and weary journey to get to Jerusalem, and now he gets to a lush place. As he looks over the city, he goes to Bethpage, which is 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now he's to Bethany, which was a really significant place because that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, whom he had just previously resurrected from the dead. And when they're in this place, he tells 2 disciples to go and find a colt. The other gospel accounts say that is a donkey, but it's a donkey that's never been ridden on before. He goes, they protest as he had foretold, but they say the Lord has need of it. And as they bring the colt, this donkey, never having been ridden before, this meek animal, this non-power image kind of animal, they put their cloaks for him to ride on and the cloaks on the ground. And people know what's being symbolized here. You see, these people knew their Bible. They knew that Zechariah the prophet had prophesied that when the king, the Messiah, the promised one, would come, that he would come bringing shalom, bringing peace, but not on a war horse, but a donkey. And so they get the image, and they're recounting the wonders that they've seen him do. Surely, as he's coming from Bethany, they recounted the reality of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. And they cry out from Psalm 118 what they would always cry out in their journey to Jerusalem at Passover time: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they call out, not here, "Hosanna," but they say, "Glory. Glory in the highest," because Messiah is showing up. The Pharisees aren't pleased and try to hush it, but because Jesus is coming not to just to redeem people, but he's coming to redeem the whole earth, he says, "If I quieted them, the rocks would cry out." But he is a king who comes on a colt. He is the King of Kings who comes in meekness, power, and vulnerability. You see, if he had come to defeat Roman oppression, which is what they were longing to have happen, he would have shown up on a war horse. But here he shows up on the most pitiful of animals, a donkey. They're crying out, "Messiah," but he's not just a king who conquers. He's a king who's humble, who comes with great meekness and power. You see, he's not a one-dimensional Jesus. He's not a fathead. You've seen fatheads that have an action figure, but they're just one-dimensional, even if they're in an action pose. He is multidimensional. He's a king who comes in weakness. There's a series I've been watching where Kevin Spacey plays President Frank Underwood. The first two seasons is a dark, dark depiction of how power corrupts. Seasons one and two, the cycle gets worse and worse and darker and darker, but he ascends to the power that he had been aiming at the entire time. And as season three develops, you have a little bit of hope for the man. Because he's still ruthless, but he is at least on a surface level showing some goodness you've not seen in the character again, but he's wrestling with what justice is. And in the middle of the night, he calls up a priest who had given a sermon at a funeral he intended that he found intriguing, and he wanted to talk about justice. And he said this: "I get the Old Testament God, one who is ruthless and powerful, but I don't know what to do with this picture of Jesus." The priest gives some great biblical theology when he says Jesus is the one who comes in power, but to love. Frank Underwood asks the priest if he could have a moment, and the priest allows him, and he goes up to this crucifix with a ceramic Jesus impaled upon a cross. And he steps up and looks up and says, "Love, that's what you're selling? Well, I don't buy it." And spits in his face. The slightest bit of remorse hits him, and he pulls out a handkerchief to wipe it off the face of Jesus, and the ceramic figure comes crashing down all over the place. I couldn't believe they would have put a scene together like that. But so profound. You know what his problem was? He had a one-dimensional Jesus. He was okay with Jesus being the very kind of Jesus that we shun. Power, because he was in a position of power and he wanted to keep it that way. Love, I'm not buying that. You see, his Jesus wasn't multidimensional. He just wanted one that was power. He wasn't going to buy love. You see, when Jesus is one-dimensional in our thinking, we spit in his face. Some of us don't realize we're doing it. But we spit in his face when we make other things in our lives more central, normally a creational desire or a goal that we want to be, that we should long for, but we make the ultimate thing. For me, it can be impact and order. For others of us, it might be people pleasing or pleasure. But it becomes the ultimate thing for us, accomplishment, But what really happens in your life when that's king? You get bullied by the very thing you're orienting your life around. You still look religious, but you're ultimately worshiping something other than Jesus. It's a counterfeit king that will never deliver, that will never orient you healthily, as only your creator king could. C.S. Lewis says, there's just something in the human heart, though you might debunk monarchy, that longs for it. And so if we don't have a good king, we'll invent one. And entertainers or sports figures, or he said gangsters, we say gangstas. Now, I mean, we'll find one to orient our lives around, even with the veneer of religious-y kinds of things. Now, there's some of us, maybe we're not as bold as Frank Underwood, but we're more aggressive with spitting in his face. It goes something like this: I know it's wrong, but I'm just going to do it anyway. I know I entered into a covenant of marriage, and I know adultery's wrong, but I'm just going to do it anyway. I know this substance is something that will rule me. I know it's wrong, but it makes me feel good, so I'm just going to do it anyway. I'm made for impact. I want a sizable income. I'll lose the ethics because I know it's wrong, but I just want to do it anyway. Can I tell you, that's also a very dangerous place to be. That the scripture says when you get to that place, you're in the danger of God giving you over to the desires of your heart. You know what you need? If you're in this place or you're deceived about the other things that you're making king, you need to see that Jesus is a king who comes in meekness. He's a humble, humble king. Did any of you see that Guinness beer commercial about a year ago where the guys are all playing wheelchair basketball? You're thinking, how cool, a wheelchair basketball league. And they play a rough game, guys are getting knocked around, and at the end of the game, all but one comes out of his wheelchair. And all of a sudden you realize all of them adopted the wheelchair to be able to enter in to their friend who was bound to a wheelchair, his level. That's Jesus sitting on a donkey, coming with power and meekness. You see, if sin puts us in a position of putting ourselves in a place of power, Jesus comes as a king who puts himself in a place of weakness, the very place that you and I belong, so that you and I might experience his humility and his power. I've got a friend who was at this place when he was in college, and he was coming up with lots of reasons to reject Christianity that were intellectual, that were really just a cover and smokescreen for deeper things that he wanted to do in his heart that he knew were wrong, but he wanted to kind of give God the finger with his life. And so his last desperation attempt was writing a letter to five pastors in the area where he went to school. He sent it off thinking, this is a surefire way for God not to answer my question, is write a letter to five busy pastors. One responded. He happens to be a friend of mine named Joe. I told this story in the young professionals class a couple weeks ago. My friend Greg, when he went to Joe's office, normally executives will have high chairs for them and low chairs for people to sit on. He said, Joe set me in the high chair. And he got out my letter and he sat underneath me the whole time. He says, it was maddening. I kept trying to duck to get lower than him. And he says, it's not so much what he said. It's that he positioned his body and his authority lower than mine, that I could not resist the gospel any longer. Now, if you're deceived, you need to see Jesus like this. If you're at the edge of saying, it's wrong, but I'm doing it anyway. You're in danger of God giving you over, but that will not woo you back. It's only when you see him lower than you. The profound picture that emerges in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, the night Jesus was betrayed, this king took off his clothes, only had his loincloth about him, took up a bowl and a towel, was stripped bare like a slave, getting next to the dirtiest parts of their lives so that he might bring his cleansing. That's a dimensioned Jesus that will enter your story and engage your world. Let's consider Jesus as a weeping prophet. You probably didn't catch this. This is a little more opaque. Let's go back and read this short section, verse 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now stop right there. Here's what he's saying. You didn't really get who I was. Your expectation of me is a Messiah who does power now. You did not get that I'm a king who comes in great humility and weakness. He says the fact that you don't get that means that you're not going to experience shalom. Now, he's not overlooking a city that just is full of moral corruption like we would normally think of a city. He's looking over a very religious city. But he's saying, you're not seeing that Messiah coming means I come in power but in weakness. It's only when you see me coming in power and weakness together that you experience healing from the brokenness of the fall so that you can then experience shalom. Power comes through dying, and that's the kind of power that Jesus was coming to display. He's saying they're not connecting the dots to a multi-dimensioned Messiah, and so they're missing the day of peace. Look at the effect of that in the second half of verse 42. But now they are hidden from your eyes. You see, when you don't see a multi-dimension Jesus, if he's just a fathead Jesus, a one-dimensional Jesus, you do not receive him coming in power and weakness, it creates a larger delusional field over the rest of your life so that you cannot see life accurately. It's spiritually blinding, and you become unaware. And look at the ultimate result in verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. This is obviously judgment that's coming. And tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here's what he's saying. Because Israel did not receive Messiah, because they couldn't see him coming in power and weakness, but just wanted him to exert his power. Because they did not see him coming in power and weakness, they would not experience the shalom for which he came. They would stay in their spiritual delusion, and in AD 70, in fact, Jerusalem was destroyed. It had happened hundreds of years before because of their covenant and unfaithfulness, and now as they reject the Messiah, it will happen again. But as he says it, do you hear how he speaks? He's weeping. He's the weeping prophet. We can kind of grab hold of the reality of a prophet who points a finger. We've seen plenty of that in our culture, especially with the culture wars that have happened over the past 30 years in our country. The church oftentimes has become the church of the pointing finger. Jesus does not do prophecy like that. He presses his finger on our blindness to him, but as he does so, he weeps. Now, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, a very religious city. If Jesus were to ride into our town today, what would make him weep? economic injustice, ongoing racism. Yesterday, Marilyn and I drove through her old neighborhood that kind of had the history of her family moving away from the effects of poverty because they had income just quite enough to escape the broken places. Churches that move away from the problems that are in the city rather than diving into the most broken parts of the city. What would Jesus weep over as he looks over our very religious city? In the movie Selma, when Martin Luther King Jr. comes to console the father who'd lost his son in one of the riots in Selma, he says something unbelievably profound. He says, God cried the first tear. God cried the first tear. Do you believe he weeps for you? Do you believe that when he looks at your greatest woundedness, the injustice that you have experienced, the sin that you're trapped in now, he comes pressing his finger, but not in judgment, in tears? Most of the people I counsel have never had someone grieve the deep wounds of life with them yet. Sometimes family members, when they encounter the stories of horrendous abuse and wounds in a child's upbringing, won't even have categories to deal with it and respond to it in such shallow and disappointing ways. It just multiplies the wounds. You see, even on the issues that you may be at the edge, you know you're wrong, but you're going to do it anyway. Do you know Jesus looks at that and weeps with you? He doesn't do like my parenting style, which is interrogate and find out why. That really works. He weeps. He weeps on what's underneath the sin, what's driving it. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's true for everyone else's sin but mine. No, it's true for yours. It's true for the sins of our city. You see, until we experience him not just as a humble king, but a weeping prophet, he will not erupt into our story. But when we find him pressing but weeping, he begins to free us progressively from that wound so that we can also move and weep with others. What if we became a people so convinced of the weeping prophet that we would enter into one another's story with tears, feeling the weight of sin's pursuit and evil's pursuit? And what if that was our posture among those in the city and the places in the city where there is great injustice? You see, what we would never expect is that where Jesus most wants to show up is at the place of your greatest source of shame. But that's precisely where he arrives, where he wants to meet you, because he is a weeping prophet, a humble king, a weeping prophet, and look out, a confronting priest. Look at verses 45 through 48. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'In my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers," robbing the place where Gentiles were supposed to come in and encounter the living God. And then he was teaching daily in the temple. I bet they listened then. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. I mean, Jesus' offices, if you're thinking theologically, is he comes as a prophet, priest, and king. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that's how he's manifesting himself as well. But in a clashing, conflicting kind of way, a humble king, a weeping prophet, and a priest. You don't expect a priest to throw around the tables. You expect a priest to be nice. Jesus is not playing nice. He comes and turns the tables of the established, accepted religious system, turns it over so that they can hear and the temple can be restored to the true place that it's supposed to be, a place where sacrifice is understood and applied to people's lives. Flannery O'Connor says, if he is God, he has a right to throw the furniture around. But it doesn't feel very good when he starts turning tables. But that's how Jesus enters, turning over the tables in our lives and in our city. Let me ask you this. Do you let Jesus contradict you? Would you let the humble king and the weeping prophet be the confronting priest to confront patterns in your life, things that you may have been spiritually blind to? Can he contradict you? Can he bring his truth to bear about the way that you're thinking life will work and show you a better way? Some of you have lots in your life right now that it feels like the tables have been turned over. Listen, that's not his punishment. That's his grace. It feels like punishment, but it's kind. He's a confronting priest. He's not doing punishment, he's doing soul surgery to get towards the things that you have made king and ultimate things so that you can see what counterfeit kings they are and that he alone is the true king who satisfies in light of how you were created. My big dreams are for impact and deep, rich relationship. At one point in my life, God immobilized me and left me all alone. And I can remember thinking, isn't it just like Jesus to take me to the place that I most fear being? And if he's gracious, he will take you to that place as well. Is he moving? Is he moving like that in your heart? You see, we have very established preconceptions of how life should work, that the confronting priest would love to break up so that you can experience more of the fullness of who he is in your life. I've got a friend who loves to turn over tables in people's lives. A member of our church, we were in Athens at the time, came because he had some big concern about the church. When you're a pastor, you have people all the time coming to you with big concerns about the church. This man came, my friend, my pastor, had no idea what the concern was. He was kind of expecting a biggie, so he kind of geared up for it, but he's kind of made for that, so he said, okay, give me what you got. He said, this is my concern. My kids are in the youth group. I want to know, does our youth group play rock music? Does our youth group play rock music? My friend said, that's all you got? Does our youth group play rock music? He said, I don't know. You know what? I don't really even care. He said, is that really the biggest thing you got? He said, I think that's a great concern, that whether our youth group plays, you know, the beat and da-da-da-da. He says, can we talk about something else? He said, tell me this. Do you love your wife like Christ loved the church? Oh, Well, yes, I do. I do. I knew the scripture. He says, what's her number? He said, oh, we don't need to bother her. He said, well, you want to call my wife? You want to ask her the same thing? You know what she'd say? Heck no. He says, now we can either talk about the reality of Jesus becoming so real in us that we love our wives as Christ loved the church, or we can talk about doing rock music in church. What do you really want to talk about? See, we just got silly little things that we think are bigger things than the ultimate thing of Jesus ruling and reigning in our hearts. Jesus is a humble king, a weeping prophet, and a confronting priest. Would you this week journey with this king, prophet, priest, and king to the cross? Would you take this week not just as spring break week, but would you journey day by day? On the back of your sermon notes are scripture passages that match the days of the week leading to the cross that would help us enter his story so that his story might begin to invade our lives as well. Let's pray. Jesus, we recognize that you, O humble King, were humiliated in this week. We remember that you wept tears that had blood in them as you anticipated the cross. And we remember that you were not just the priest, but the very sacrifice that was offered for us that ripped the curtain to the Holy of Holies. And so as we walk with you towards the cross, may we see the gravity and multi-dimensions of who you are, and may this Jesus become real. The disconnect between him and our lives is great. Make his story grow so that it would make sense of our story, we pray. Amen.